I've been reading Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church. Monumental work, just a massive amount of history in it. And in that book, he tells the story of Charles V of the Holy Roman Empire. Charles was the emperor that faced down Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms. He was an ardent Catholic in about everything that he did. He had the blood of Spanish, Burgundian, and German royalty flowing through his veins. He swore upon his very royal and regal coronation to defend the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church, and he lists among his regrets allowing Luther to leave the Diet of Worms with his head intact. Really regretted that excessively. He was, at his time, the most powerful sovereign in the entire world. There was no one else that had as much territory, no one that had as much military or anything else at his disposal. And yet, in the year 1555, on October 25th, Charles V, who was born to be the heir of three kingdoms, was wearied of the race of politics, diplomacy, and war, tormented by gout, which some of you are familiar with. He abdicated his crown to live and die like a humble and simple monk. This he saw in his closing speech to his courtiers and to the court was his opportunity to atone for all the sins that he had done in his life, the infidelity and the adultery. He was going to make amends for it here at the end, in the last 18 months that he had been given of life. Philip Schaff writes about Charles V's life of self-denial and monkhood. Here it goes. He lived not in the convent with the monks, but in a special house with 8 rooms built for him 3 years before he abdicated. It opened into gardens alive with aromatic plants, flowers, oranges, citron, and fig trees, and protected by high walls against intruders. From the window of his bedroom, he could look into the chapel and listen to the music and prayer of the friars when unable to attend. He retained over 50 servants, mostly Flemings, including a major domo, which is like a butler. I had to actually look that up. I had no idea what it was. He had an almoner, someone whose sole existence in life is to hand out alms to the poor. So he had an almoner. He had a keeper of the wardrobe, a keeper of the jewels, chamberlain, secretaries, physicians, confessors, 2 watchmakers, cooks, confectionaries, bakers, brewers, gamekeepers, and numerous valets. And this is his life of self-denial. He was provided with canopies, Turkish carpets, velvet-lined armchairs, 6 cushions, and a footstool for his gouty limbs, 25 suits of tapestry, 16 robes of silk and velvet lined with ermine or eiderdown, 12 hangings of the finest black cloth, 4 large clocks of elaborate workmanship, and a number of pocket watches. The silver furnished for his table and his kitchen amounted to 14,000 ounces in weight. The walls of his room were adorned with choice pictures, 9 from the pencil of the great Flemish painter Titian. Such is the life of self-denial for a Roman Catholic emperor. It just amazed me. It was kind of apt that I was reading this as I was going into what Jesus viewed as self-denial. Today we're going to look at what it means to follow Jesus. We're going to look at what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Luke 9:23, read with me. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus was surrounded by people that liked his teachings, at least up to this point. But in the immediate previous verses, he starts to preach things they don't like. He has been drawing massive crowds. We have evidence from his feeding of the 5,000. It wasn't just 5,000. It was more like 20 to 25,000 once you account in all the women and children. So that's huge, even by today's standards. In our study last week, Jesus makes a massive transition in his ministry after Peter acknowledges him as the quote-unquote anointed one of God. In other words, what Peter was confessing is that he is the promised king of Isaiah 9. He is the one of which it was said, "The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness for this time forth and forevermore." That's their understanding of what this anointed one would do and what that anointed one would be. And they liked that. That was very pleasing to him. But the message they don't like, which Jesus reveals to them immediately after Peter's confession, is the one that he has a cross in his future. That he will be humiliated and rejected by the teachers of the law, that he will die and be raised in 3 days. That message is rejected, so much so that in the Synoptic Gospels, immediately Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him and says, "Far be it from you, Lord." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." You're a hindrance to me here, Peter. You're an utter hindrance. No one understands this idea of Jesus being suffering and being humiliated. In addition to predicting his unsavory personal destiny, Jesus then starts teaching what we have in Luke 9:23, which must have gone over like a lead brick. Deny yourselves and take up a cross. If you love yourself, you're not likely to deny yourself anything. People who love themselves seldom risk their happiness or their security. People who love this fallen world and its temporary comforts won't do anything to deny themselves. And the question must become, and what Jesus asks and posits here, are you a self-pleaser or a self-denier? Which are you? Self-pleasers won't leave their homes for Jesus or for his saints. Self-pleasers will find excuses not to witness. Self-pleasers will make excuses about why they don't follow Jesus when it gets hard and when they encounter the thorns and brambles of Christianity, the marshes and mires. Too hard is what they say. Therefore, it is not their calling in life. Hear it all the time. Self-deniers, though, have their eyes on Christ. Temporal difficulty will be no deterrent to following Christ through those spiritual marshes, through the brambles, the thorns. Self-deniers are those that understand that they themselves are sinners and reprobates. They have truly gone through this simple thing called repentance. And I bring up repentance because it's pretty much epitomizes what it means to be a self-denier. You have to have an understanding of who you are and what you've done before you can go into self-denial with a great abandon. Romans 2:4 says this, "Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgments will be revealed." 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." If there is no inner yearning and decisiveness to follow Christ and to deny yourself, I doubt if you have the Holy Spirit, and I doubt if you have undergone true repentance. You haven't dealt with the sin in your life. You don't understand that there's something to be denied to begin with. You think you're pretty good, so why would you deny yourself? You think that your desires are pretty good, so why shouldn't you just meet and fulfill your desires? Repentance is key. Repentance must precede self-denial. It must happen. David Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote of self-denial and repentance. He says, "Repentance means that you realize that you are a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you are hell-bound. It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you, that you long to get rid of it, that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, the world and its mind and outlook as well as its practices. You deny yourself. You take up the cross. You go after Christ. Your nearest and dearest and the whole world may call you a fool or say that you have religious mania. You may have to suffer financially. It makes no difference. That is repentance and that is self-denial." That's what it means. The difference between self-deniers and self-pleasers is one of true repentance and an understanding of one's own lost condition. And if we understand we are truly lost and unworthy, even hate our own fleshly nature, it is so much easier to deny oneself and to follow Jesus. No, it won't even be easier. It will become natural to do. It becomes natural. Where do you fall in the spectrum if you are honest? Are you a self-denier or a self-pleaser? And I can't go through the tapestry of your life and unfold all of your life's decisions and why you made them and everything else, but why do you make the decisions you make? Is it really self-pleasing that you have covered with some kind of patina of holiness and righteousness? Or is it reflecting a life of self-denial, choosing hard things for the sake of Christ? In addition to self-denial, there's this whole thing in Luke 9 of taking up our cross. We have done our very best to take the cross of Christ and reduce it to a trinket that we hang on a necklace or a bumper sticker or a symbol on a t-shirt. The devil always attempts to turn Christian things into something cute and less momentous. It is Ken Ham's so fond of pointing at the little ark depictions that we have. The little teeny tiny boat, and the elephant is slopping over, and the giraffes are falling practically into the water, and they're all kind of shooting out the sides of this little teeny tiny boat that they're expected. That's part of Satan's whole plan. Make it look cute. Make it look not so respectable. Don't paint it in the real terms. And if you can draw some mockery at it, then you get a lot of traction. The cross and Satan's plan is now a trinket for jewelry. My friends, the cross was a means of execution, not to overstate the obvious. Today, we may have the electric chair or lethal injection, but these two means of execution do not carry the full significance of the cross. Why? Well, the cross was a tool of public shame. Of shocking public shame. You were naked, spat at, mocked, and torn apart with flies covering your filthy body. You were not only killed, you were a government-sponsored propaganda message of what happens to rebels. You were an object of contempt. The cross, unlike lethal injection, was also an instrument of torture. We go out of our ways today. I don't know if you followed some of the lethal injection cases that have been going on. They don't have the drug cocktail that they use for lethal injection quite right. And there's been a big hullabaloo about some of these guys that they've lethally injected that they gasp for air a couple times. Not that they're saying that they're in any pain. They're not responding to anything. But they gasp for air a few times. And everybody's so upset. Maybe they're in pain. And so there's all kinds of lawsuits and everything else flying back and forth. Folks, the cross was all about the pain. It was a torture device. They would keep people alive for days on the cross. And it was meant to be excruciating. We get the very word excruciating out of the cross. Excruces. Crucifixion as a form of torture was a visual, auditory, and even olfactory billboard of what it means to cross the power of the state. It impacted all of the senses of its witnesses, and there were certainly quicker ways to die. Execution for the cross was almost like an afterthought, to be quite honest. Crucifixion was chosen as the tool of the Romans because of all the other things that it carried with it. And Jesus is calling to our remembrance those things as well. Jesus is asking us to take up our cross daily. The notion of a daily crucifixion, of course, is an indication that he's not talking about us physically putting ourselves on the cross. Although they're around Easter, you'll see the Filipino people putting themselves on crosses. I find it just ludicrous. But he is here abjuring that there is a spiritual cross to be borne daily. This is about self-denial and putting to death our selfish and prideful nature. He's telling us to place ourselves under a death sentence. To place ourselves under a death sentence. We strap ourselves to the electric chair and kick off the switch. We push the lethal drugs into our own veins spiritually. More than that, he is saying that we embrace humiliation and shame. If we're picking up the cross, we're not just picking up our execution and death, but we're also embracing the things that come with it. What sets crucifixion apart from lethal injection in the electric chair is the shame and the humiliation that's there. To take up our cross means that we identify with things that are ridiculous in the eyes of the world. Things that bring humiliation in the eyes of the world. We, as Christians, are rapidly becoming more ridiculous in the eyes of the United States, of our peers and workplaces. The voices decrying our belief are becoming louder and more persistent. I've been reading a lot of Sam Harris, former evangelical by his own confession. He wrote a book called The End of Faith. He says this: tell a devout Christian that his wife is cheating on him or that frozen yogurt can make a man invisible, and he is likely to require as much evidence as anyone else and to be persuaded only to the extent that you give it. Tell him that the book he keeps by his bed was written by an invisible deity who will punish him with fire for eternity if he fails to accept its every incredible claim about the universe, and he seems to require no evidence whatsoever. Just mockery, right? Just mockery. I tell you, it's getting more intense. I'm saying it used to be respectable to be a Christian here in the United States, at least something that people wouldn't take utter offense to. But now they're finding it offensive that we're Christians because they're saying it counters all good logic, all rational sense. And there's rapidly becoming a day. There's many people professing Christ today because it's acceptable. But how our numbers will thin when the humiliation and shame are the price tag of identifying with Jesus. It's coming. It's rapidly coming. Another thing that Sam Harris says is theology is ignorance with wings. In light of the new militant atheist language, our culture is rapidly changing to disrespect any expression of Christianity. I was just discussing with Angel yesterday how this stuff is even popping up in my workplace. People, if I talk about Christ, I will probably visit HR. But somebody can deride Christ, make fun of Christians, and there's no consequences, none whatsoever, within the work environment. 1 Corinthians 1:27 reads, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." I really do fear that too many of us call ourselves Christians because we are still comfortable with the label. What if that label is equated with stupidity and hatred? What if that label is totally equated with stupidity and hatred by most people? Will we get rid of it? Will we discard it? Will you still cling to it? Will you survive the shame that is to come in the future when you can't even witness for Jesus today? That's a question. Christianity is going to become more odious, not nicer, not more respected. Will you still cling to it? If we can't put to death our pride and our sinful nature for the sake of Christ, what are we? More than embracing shame, Jesus is saying in Luke 9 that we should even embrace torture for the sake of himself. That's also an aspect of what the cross conveyed. It is not that we are sadomasochistic, we're not lovers of pain, but if the threat of pain comes and the choice is Christ exaltation and pain or Christ rejection with no pain, let us choose pain for the sake of Jesus. And that's we spend time in talking about with our sons about the apostles and how they died and how Christians were martyred, Hebrews 11. Because I'm preparing them for a day, probably in the not too distant future, where it may be a reality that not only will they be humiliated for the sake of Christ, but they may also have to give their lives for his sake. This isn't Christian cliche. This is the reality in which we live. Things are rapidly deteriorating. And this call that Christ is making in Luke 9 is becoming more and more strident in my mind every year that I read it. It's becoming more real. It's not that we're some dark, ascetic people looking to beat ourselves. By the way, Charles V, in the story I gave earlier, he was living in all this luxury, but he says, well, at least I'll have one thing. So he beat himself. And that the whip that he beat himself became a family heirloom that was passed down through all the children. It's like, how foolish. How foolish. We don't seek to beat ourselves. We are not seeking pain on purpose. We don't like shame. We don't like torture. We don't like death. But we treasure Jesus so highly, and we value him as a treasure greater than anything in this world, that we are willing to embrace earthly and temporal pain in exchange for heavenly pleasures in his presence forevermore. That's what's at stake. Romans 6:13 through 16 makes everything clear. We are not fixated on death and our own destruction. We want to live. We want to breathe and have freedom and enjoy life. But we know that there is no life, freedom, or joy without Jesus. So we cling to him when we cling to earthly death, earthly shame, and earthly torture for his sake. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We die. We die daily so that death might have no dominion over us. We die so that sin cannot pollute us eternally. So how do you daily strap yourself into the spiritual electric chair? How do you do it? And I'm telling you, I don't know how you're going to do it. I have some vague picture of what it means for me, but I can't answer it for you. I do know it's somehow tied to your roles, the roles that God has given you. As a mom, it is by denying yourself and pursuing Christ through serving your family with a selfless love. You have one of the most difficult jobs in the world. It's no wonder that many of you feel stressed in your endeavor. Let's just be honest. But you have a unique opportunity of self-denial that will reap eternal rewards in the fruit of the lives of your children. The hand of the rock, the rocks the cradle is the hand that rocks the world. We heard it in the movie just recently. You have an incredible opportunity in this life of self-denial. as a dad? Is it in your ministering to your family when you come home from work that you begin to practice self-denial? And I'm like many of you guys, I come in and I think I'm owed something at the end of a hard, long day. I've gone and put bread on the table. Isn't that worth something? And my temptation is to go crawl off into a corner. And sometimes I've succumbed, and angels called me to account. Sometimes I've succumbed to that temptation, and I'm like, my self-denial's done, it's time to indulge. But for the sake of my family, for the sake of making Christ look magnificent, I've got to crawl out of my corner and go be with my family and put to death the flesh and be with them. Fathers, you have a unique opportunity to carry your cross and deny yourself in the role that God gave you. And that convicts me. Self-denial in my role as a son or daughter, self-denial and taking up your cross is admitting when you're wrong and accepting consequences from your parents. It's willing to let grievances against siblings die. That takes a lot of self-denial, especially when you feel like you've been wronged by a sibling. There are sibling feuds that go on for decades. And guys, if you don't settle them now, they just get worse as age continues. Self-denial and taking up your cross means you let those things die. Sibling rivalry is put to death at a self-denial and taking up your cross, kids. Self-denial and cross-carrying are tied to our unique roles. As a pastor, I have to practice self-denial and cross-carrying in my capacity. Tom has to do that as well. And it's ugly when that goes awry. Take, for example, this whole mess with Mark Driscoll and Mars Hills Church in Seattle. Mark Driscoll, brilliant speaker. Really, really respect him as an orator and his ability to communicate with people. Really respect that. But he's been abusive. He's mishandled his office. And now he's been called to account and the whole church is fragmenting around him. It's just a horrible, horrible story. His church is breaking. God will not allow us to be self-pleasers in his kingdom. He just won't. The way of Christ is self-denial and cross-carrying. Those words that in verse 23 and follow me are so pivotal. It basically means that someone else has already done this. Someone else has already denied themselves or carried the cross. Is there any greater self-denial than for God himself to set aside the prerogatives of his godhood and to clothe himself in a fallen body, prone to weakness? We know, prone to hunger, prone to exhaustion, prone to illness and splinters and headaches and diarrhea and sweating and filthiness. And being in a human body is filthiness. I'll just tell you. And he did this knowing that on the cross that this self-denial would result in the Father visiting upon him all the wrath that we deserved. That not self-denial? The greatest of self-denial? Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. He is not asking us to go where he is not already led lovingly. If you are at the end of the day weighting your sacrifice, your self-denial, weigh it against the right thing, weigh it against the cross, weigh it against the incarnation. Even before you get to the cross, weigh it against the incarnation of Jesus Christ and see if you cannot countenance some form of self-denial. If you are called to self-denial and cross-bearing in your relationships as a mother, a father, a son, or daughter, remember what Christ denied himself for your sake. Christ has denied himself so much more. John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, writes, "Daily Christian living is daily Christian dying. The dying I have in mind is the dying of comfort and security and reputation and health and family and friends and wealth and homeland. These may be taken from us at any time in the path of Christ exalting obedience." To die daily the way Paul did and to take up our cross daily the way Jesus commanded is to embrace this life of loss for Christ's sake and to count it gain. Our desire to preserve what we have and to please ourselves is deadly. We're like people that cling to poison when offered an antidote. We cling to rags and shacks here on earth while Christ has offered us the finest of clothing and the finest of eternal dwellings. Read verse 24 with me. "Forever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits himself?" You don't just add Jesus to your lifestyle. Jesus Christ is not an accessory. He's not an accessory. Jesus is our life. You abandon everything You sell everything in order to acquire Jesus. You jettison everything that you once found valuable and praiseworthy that you might have him. And by literally self-suicide, as it were, self-denial, you gain everything. You gain everything. We very easily slip into the comfort of the world, especially in our country. We have taken incredible pains to erase every inconvenience, to erase every fracture of pain that happens in our lives, every fraction. We try to create imaginary islands of security and comfort, and they're all illusory. They're all illusory. There's these key pivotal moments where C.S. Lewis called it quiddity, kind of creeps in, and we realize we're really here, we're really living it, and there's a lot at risk. That's what he called quiddity. And one of those moments of quiddity was when that Japanese tsunami came roaring inland, and you just saw cars and everything else churning in that water, that massive wave that was unavoidable. That was a moment of quiddity. Realize life is short, anything can happen, and we're not in control. Safety is an illusion. At any moment, we don't know if the food at our fellowship meal might kill us. Thankfully, most of you refrigerate. We don't know. Or whether a driver might swerve into our lane this week, or whether our homes might catch fire while we're sleeping. And then this life is done, and all the illusions of security and comfort are cast aside in this fallen world. The desire to create an illusion of comfort is almost laughable. The famous evangelist George Whitefield once told of seeing some criminals riding in a cart on their way to the gallows. And the two men that were riding in this cart on their way to be hanged were arguing about who had the best seat in the cart, the right side or the left side. Back and forth, back and forth. It seems absurd that men who are about to die would be arguing about who gets the best seat. Yet isn't that the indictment of us all? We're all in the cart heading for the gallows. We're all in the cart heading for an inevitable death. And so many of us are arguing about the best position, the best seat in the cart. We're arguing about it. We're all about to die. This life is so fleeting and uncertainty. Eternity is ahead. Yet we devote ourselves to gaining position and possessions in this world with no thought of the world to come. None of us knows how long we'll live, but assume that the Lord gives you 80 years. Just assume that. In light of eternity, what would you want to accomplish that will endure beyond your fragile years? I challenge you today, as folks within this church, if you're really following Christ and you believe you're following Christ, do it with some purpose. Sit down with your families, and this next week, write down what you want to achieve as a family within this fragile lifespan that God has given you. God-honoring, Christ-exalting goals, and then write out a few specific ways that you're going to achieve that. So many of us just let that happen by accident. We plan everything at work. We plan everything for vacations and everything else. But why aren't we planning to follow Jesus? Why aren't we planning it and putting something, real thought behind it? Write out those goals. Write out those objectives as a family and see whether or not in your life that you can pursue Christ with some purpose and intent. Let's make plans to follow and gain Jesus so that we don't waste our entire life gaining the world, just gaining the world, the cart that's going to go up in smoke. Let's make sure we have no shame concerning Christ and no regrets concerning our pursuit of him in this life, so then the next life we can have confidence that the Lord of glory will acknowledge us. Look at verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes into his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So immediately, you know, he's using this language. What is this a reference to? What would have arisen in the minds of his Jewish hearers as Jesus talked about his coming in glory with the holy angels? What would they have thought about the titles that Jesus gives himself as the Son of Man? These words spoken by Jesus are without a doubt a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. In Daniel 7, we have that phrase, Son of Man. This is the identification that Jesus most used for himself during his earthly ministry. Daniel 7:9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his place. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Those books are important. Down in verse 13 he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So here in the book of Daniel, in chapter 7, we have a reference to the books of judgment. These are the books that record who is to be in the kingdom. These are the books that show who's been accepted and recognized by Jesus Christ. So he's drawing them to this passage and talking about what's to come. In Luke, the books will be opened, and if you have been ashamed of Jesus, the Son of Man, who is not ashamed to become a man, will reject you. John MacArthur wrote this. He says, quote, "In reality, to just make it very simple, salvation comes down to the issue of shame." That's an interesting perspective, caught my attention. He says, "To those who are ashamed of themselves, there is hope of salvation. To those who are not, there is no hope. That's what it comes down to. There is grace, and there is forgiveness, and there is eternal life for people who are ashamed of themselves. There is no grace, and no forgiveness, and no eternal life for those who have not or are not, and that's the choice." And he goes on in another section, he says, "Either you're going to be ashamed of Christ, or ashamed of yourself and unashamed of Christ." Whether or not you have overwhelming shame today about Jesus is a good prognosticator. Not a foolproof one, but a good prognosticator of where your eternal destiny lies. In other words, it's doing a diagnosis of your condition. If you make excuses for not sharing your faith, for not witnessing, if you make excuses for not following Christ in your life, if your tongue cleaves to the top of your mouth and you try to hide when you get stuck in a situation, an evangelistic situation, in those situations, my dear friends, I fear for you. You don't save yourself by witnessing, but your shame may be testimony to something horribly wrong in your life. You may be living a lie. Very possible. You may have a faith of convenience rather than a living faith empowered by the Holy Spirit. I've taken a few guys street witnessing that I have found literally going off into corners and hiding. Okay, I want to tell you what that communicates to me. I don't feel good about them at the end of the day. I once took a guy out street witnessing who is hyper opinionated, very flamboyant and extroverted and everything else, and I thought, he's going to eat this up. He's going to love it. I took him down to the Short North, and we went street witnessing, and I found this guy hiding behind the student union at the end of the night. I asked him, you have some good conversations? No, we just kind of stayed over here. Well, there's a ton of people, going through here. What's going on? And folks, I don't know if he was dealing with a life issue or something else, but all I know is it looked like shame to me. It looked like shame to me. Because in all other situations, this man was a bubbling brook. And now he clams up when it comes to talking about Jesus Christ. I thank God for that warning. I thank God for putting up those signposts. Other brothers that I thought would be quiet and backwards turned out to be firebrands speaking words through the Holy Spirit. When they witnessed, I actually saw the internal glow of glory of the Lord bursting out of their lives in joy that they could talk. It's like, guys that never said two words to you in public, all of a sudden, it's just flowing. And they're talking to people, and they're coming up with these crazy illustrations that are just so apt, and they're really convicting people. People are hanging on every word that they say because the Holy Spirit is visiting. Seeing that, that makes me feel good about that person and their salvation. It makes me feel good about their eternal destination. Why? Because they're not ashamed of Jesus. They're not ashamed of him. They want to be identified with him. Shame about Jesus today is an interesting sign in the life of a professing Christian. Paul can state with confidence in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation and for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek." If you believe that, then you bring up Jesus. And you don't just bring him up in witnessing encounters, you just bring him up in all of life. I know this guy who's a farmer. He tills ground. He doesn't get around a lot of people. But I see him at the Farm Science Review every year that I go out to Madison County here. And that guy is talking about Jesus from one end of that place to another. And it's not always about witnessing and everything else. He's just talking about how the Lord has blessed him and how the Lord has ministered to his family. And it's just on and on and on. It's wonderful. It overflows. It's natural. He's not pressing. He's not pushing it. Jesus is there, though. And he wants to be seen being and walking with Jesus. One of the sweetest things. Mark Ryan, just a lovely man. Have you ever truly felt shame for your sins? How about shame concerning Jesus? So many professing Christians never had a moment of shame over their own sin, but my, Jesus makes them pink up. Should you ever be ashamed of absolute good? Should you ever be shamed about absolute righteousness, absolute love, absolute reconciliation, absolute kindness? That is what Jesus is. It is perverse to feel shame about the loveliest being in all of existence. It's perverse to feel shame about the loveliest being in all of existence. If you pledged lifelong friendship to someone and told them that they would be you would be their friend forever, their BFF, through thick and thin, and then when you got around certain other people, you acted like you didn't know them, what should this friend think of your relationship? It's obvious, isn't it? Our life, if it is in Christ, will be self-denying. We will seek the comfort of others before our own comfort. We will seek the glory of Christ above our own reputations. If pursuing Christ, we will be cross-bearing, taking up our cross daily and putting to death the sinful nature. We will pursue a holy life. If we are His, we will be willing to follow Christ through the brambles and pitfalls of a sinful world, and the path will be easier because He has gone before us and done so much more than we could ever sacrifice. And if we are true disciples of Christ, you and I will be ashamed over our own sin, and we will be thrilled beyond measure that the Savior has come and forgiven us. Far from exhibiting shame about Him, we will want the world to know we are identified with Him in His life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to You today to this pivotal passage in Luke 9. I just thank You for it, Lord. This is certainly a message that's abrasive. It smooths out so many rough edges in us, Lord. I pray that we're responsive to it. I pray, Lord, that we are critically evaluating our own lives, testing to see whether or not we're in the faith. We're checking ourselves to see whether this is a religion of convenience to us. Dear Father, that our eyes are even looking to the future, knowing that the shame and humiliation that's to come will be oppressive. Things are not getting better. Jesus is not getting more respected in this world. Until You come, Lord, that will not be set right. God, I pray over this body that we would be a true body of self-deniers, that we would be people that so exalt Jesus Christ and so love Him that we would be willing to take up our daily cross. We'd put to death our sin nature. Dear Father, that we would want Jesus so much more than any of these things on earth, and that we wouldn't be busy in this cart of life arguing over who has the best seat. Father, I pray over us that we would be a people that would follow You through anything, wherever You may lead, knowing that You are establishing eternal dwellings for us. We are sojourners here, Lord. We're looking for a different country, a different place. We thank You for leading the way. We thank You, Lord, that in You we will never be put to shame. Because, Lord, You will welcome us someday and You will vindicate us in this world, having already justified us before God the Father. We praise You for this day that we can commune with one another. I pray, Lord, that Your people would be bound together in this commonality of denying self and taking up a cross for Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.